You can take your Bibles and you can turn to 1 Peter. We come this morning to the last chapter, 1 Peter chapter 5. In some ways, it feels to me like we got here very fast. In some ways, it feels to me like I've spent my entire life preaching only this letter. It's been a strange experience, but we are finally on the home stretch, chapter 5. And we will read as we begin the first four verses of this chapter. As is a recurring theme, we will not get through all first four verses, but we will at least read them. So you can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Peter says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Most of us, I think, will be able to point to a couple of moments in our lives that have been pivotal moments that have, to a certain extent, defined the rest of our lives from that moment onwards. Sometimes, in the moment, we're completely oblivious. We don't realize the significance of the moment right then and there. It's only as we look back that we recognize the significance of that moment. But other times, we know exactly how important the moment is, right? That moment when you finally, you know, some of the young men won't know about this moment yet, but that moment when you scrape together all of your courage and you go down on one knee and you ask her to marry you. Right? I won't make eye contact with anyone. That moment when you hold your own child in your arms for the first time. The day when your youngest child finally leaves the home. I don't know what that moment's going to be like, but hey, you know, you can dream. Maybe you've had to endure the life-transforming moment of saying goodbye to the person you love most in this world, whom it feels like you've spent your life with. Some of us can joyfully recall that moment when the light of the gospel drove out, vanquished the darkness that was in our souls. Like I said, for most of us, I think there are a number of moments that have defined who we are, changed us. The Apostle Peter was no exception. In fact, I would dare to say that he probably had more of those moments than all of us combined. The first of those moments in his life, well, the first one that we read about in the Gospels anyway, comes in John chapter 1, 43, where it says that Andrew went and found his own brother Simon, right, it's Peter, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Andrew brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at Simon and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. For the next 3 years, those life-changing moments would follow for Peter with head-spinning frequency, but nothing, I think, would compare to the last week. During the next 3 years, he would see Jesus turn water into wine. Jesus would cleanse leprosy. He would give sight to the blind. He would cast out demons. He would feed thousands. He would heal the diseases of everyone who comes to him, including Peter's own mother. He would calm storms. And as Peter knew only too well, he would even walk on water. But like I said, those 3 years as life-changing as they were, I think, could not compare with the roller coaster ride of remembrance that the last week leading up to the resurrection of Jesus would produce for Peter. The last time that they had gone to Jerusalem prior to that last week of Jesus' earthly life, right? The time before that, that they had gone to Jerusalem, Jesus had gone to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, they're going to Jerusalem again, this time, for Jesus to go die on a cross. On the last day of their journey, coming the last leg coming into the city, they pick up Bartimaeus, who would travel with them for this last bit of Jesus' life. As they come to the city, they're greeted by palm branches and welcomes from the people. Jesus would spend that week cleansing the temple, clashing with Pharisees, and clarifying for the disciples the coming events surrounding the tribulation. And finally then, as the week draws to a close, they prepare for a Passover meal unlike any that had come before it. During that Passover meal, Jesus speaks to his disciples with the urgency of a dying man after he began by washing their feet. Now, amazingly, through all of this, the disciples are still, to a certain extent, oblivious. You know, they're arguing, even that night, they're arguing over who the greatest is amongst them. And in the face of Jesus' warning of what would come, how the sheep would scatter, Peter assures Jesus that no matter what the others would do, he would stand firm all the way, no matter what. We know better, of course, right? We know what's coming because we've read the Gospels before. But at this point, Peter has no idea what's waiting for him. He has no idea. Well, until that moment, when he stands in the courtyard, he hears the rooster crow. And as he looks up, he sees the eyes of the master whom he had just betrayed fixed upon him. Talk about a moment that will change your life forever. Luke's description of that instance, that exchange between Jesus and Peter as they make eye contact across the courtyard, Luke's description of that moment is crushing. Luke 22, verse 60, Peter said, this is now speaking to the people, this is the last denial, right? Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly while the men were holding Jesus in custody, mocking him and beating him. It is so crushing, in fact, that Peter seems to just give up. After this moment, you don't hear anything about, you don't read about Peter again until after the resurrection. We know that by the time that the resurrection takes place, by the time we come to Sunday morning, Peter is back with the people. We know that because the women go to find him and John and they are together again. But even then, even as John and Peter run now towards the empty tomb and they come there and they see that Jesus is not there, even still, Peter's soul is crushed. It says John believes. It says nothing about Peter's faith. The women, for their part, when they had found the disciples, they delivered to them a message directly from the resurrected Christ. The disciples were to go, these women tell them, they're supposed to go to Galilee and wait for Jesus there, just as Jesus had told them. And it is at this point, if you remember, this is where the Gospel of Mark ends, right? This is the closing scene in Mark's Gospel. Matthew, who wasn't a fisherman, writes from his perspective. He recounts the events from his perspective. And in Matthew, the disciples go to Galilee where they wait for Jesus. They meet with him and he gives them the Great Commission. And it's the end of Matthew's Gospel, right? Luke isn't an eyewitness. He wasn't there for any of this, but he wants to give a comprehensive account of everything that happens. So he includes details that you don't find in Matthew's gospel. But it is only John, who was one of that closest inner circle of Jesus's friends, and by the way, who himself was also a fisherman like Peter. It's only in John's gospel that you read about the details of their early morning encounter by the Sea of Galilee that would transform Peter's life forever. It is from John's gospel that we get a sense of the hopeless sorrow that had befallen Peter at this point in his life. Do you know what Peter does, right? The woman said to them, go to Galilee, just like Jesus told you to do. He's going to wait there for you. So go there and meet with him. Right? So they go to Galilee. Do you know what Peter does when they get there? He doesn't wait for Jesus. You know what he says? I'm going to go fishing. He goes back to doing what he had been doing for his whole life before he had ever even heard the name Jesus of Nazareth. John 21, verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, now this isn't all the disciples, this is about five of the disciples. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into a boat. And then these words, and that night they caught nothing. Does that sound familiar? It should, because a similar thing had happened to them just 3 years earlier. It was after a similar incident in Luke 5 where Peter caught nothing all night long that he then suddenly caught not just the biggest haul of his life up to that point, but also his first glimpse of the true identity of the Messiah, the Son of God. After their record catch in Matthew 5, Peter is overcome with feelings of his own unworthiness. And so he says to Jesus, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And there in Luke 5 verse 10, Jesus says to Peter, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. It was there in Luke 5, not in John 1 when Andrew, his brother, called him, but in Luke 5 when Jesus calls him, that Peter is commissioned into the ministry. And now in John 21, confronted anew with a sense of his own unworthiness, his own sinfulness, Peter is recommissioned by Christ. The more I think about this incident, the more I think about the events in John 21, the more overwhelmed I am with just the wonderful, masterful, sovereign control of Jesus over the smallest details of what happens to them that day. And just really the marvelously tender care that Jesus shows to one of his hurting lambs. Right? Peter's first night back as a commercial fisherman, right? He's gone back to the trade, he knows. His first night back as a commercial fisherman goes about as well for him as his last night as a commercial fisherman had gone for him, right? They catch nothing all night. And then as they come back to the shore, they're confronted by Christ, whom they don't yet recognize. They're confronted by a man who tells them to cast their nets over on the other side of the boat. It is a ridiculous instruction, right? The fish don't care whether the net is on the left or the right side of the boat, right? They don't care. It's a ridiculous instruction. And yet, they do it. And they cast the net over the other side of the boat. And the catch is so great that their ship almost sinks. Realizing that it is in fact Jesus on the shore, Peter throws himself into the ocean and begins swimming about 100 meters to the shoreline, while the rest of the disciples are left trying to struggle with this little boat and get it back to shore without drowning. As they get there, Jesus already has the fire going with fish on the fire, by the way. Ask yourself where those fish came from. Don't think he bought it. I think he made them. And what follows then is probably one of the strangest meals in human history. As they all pretend not to notice that it is the resurrected Messiah who is doing something as mundane as feeding them a breakfast. Can't imagine what it must have been like to sit there. But as with so many of the gospel accounts, I think it really helps to try and imagine, to try and live yourself into the story. Jesus, after they have finished their meal, Jesus calls Peter over for a private conversation. Now, this is likely the first one-on-one interaction between Jesus and Peter after the conversations they had in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of Jesus' betrayal, and that exchange where they made eye contact with one another in the courtyard. This is probably the first time they interact with one another since then. The rest of the disciples are probably off trying to figure out what to do with this monstrous catch, right? 153 fish for five guys. That's not a bad night's fishing, Grant, eh? They're probably trying to figure out what to do with the fish, putting in every effort not to look as if they're desperately trying to overhear the conversation that is taking place by the fire. For Peter's part, I don't think the rest of the world existed in that moment. Only his Savior, who asked him the same question over and over again. Well, specifically, three times Jesus asks the same question of Peter. As I'm sure you've heard many times before, he's asked the question once for every betrayal. And don't miss the significance of the moment, right? Jesus is faithfully and gently, yet relentlessly pursuing Peter, bringing restoration to his soul. He is bringing healing to one of his sheep who has strayed and gotten hurt. Jesus has brought Peter back from where he had strayed. He has fed him. He has tended his wounds. And now he recommissions him, not only as a sheep, but as a shepherd over God's flock. It's really interesting to me when you come to 1 Peter chapter 5 and you read the way that Peter speaks about the role of an elder. It is so different to the way that Paul comes at the same topic. Peter's approach is radically different. Obviously, the church needs the detailed instructions that Paul provides for us, but there's something unique to the way that Peter talks about this topic. And I think that difference has something to do with the profoundly Christ-centered approach that Peter has in his thinking on this topic. Peter can't think about eldership without thinking about Jesus. What we read here are the thoughts that were birthed in the afflicting fires of personal experience of one who knew firsthand what it was like to be shepherded by Christ. I can give you one example just off the bat here, actually, for Peter's personal reflections when it comes to shepherding. There's a word in chapter 5. It begins with the word therefore. It might not seem immediately obvious what the therefore is about, right? Have you ever bothered to ask yourself the question, how does Peter's instructions to elders in the first four verses of chapter 5 logically link, sort of therefore does, right? It provides you with a logical link to what comes before. It's a conclusion. How does his instructions about eldership link with his discussion of suffering at the end of chapter 4? What's the bridge? Maybe this is already obvious to you. It somehow wasn't obvious to me when I first began to pursue pastoral ministry. But for Peter, the link between suffering and shepherding is inescapable. Can I put it this way? To shepherd God's flock is to share in Christ's sufferings. And that's not just the case for Peter, right? In 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul provides us with that resume of his own sufferings for Christ, can you remember how he ends his list? What comes at the top of Paul's list in 2 Corinthians 11? I'll read for you. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Apart from such external things, right? So it's setting up a contrast. The external things are less significant, right? Trifling things like being stoned to death and, you know, whipped 39 times and being shipwrecked and almost drowning, you know, merely external things. Apart from those little things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. All right? The suffering in a shepherd's heart tops off Paul's list of sufferings for Jesus. Let me not get distracted. This introduction is already ridiculously long. In Peter's mind, when elders suffer because of their ministry to the church, you know what? They are just doing what Jesus did. They're just experiencing something of what Christ himself had experienced. They're just paying a small part of the price that Jesus himself had paid in order to be a faithful shepherd of his flock. What I want you to see, the point I'm trying to make, is that Peter, I think, would be devastated. He would be grieved if we would consider his instructions to elders and somehow miss Jesus in all of this. And you would be surprised how easy it would be to do that, how many people do. Jesus is not just the model, right, for what a faithful elder looks like. He's not just the model. He is the goal and the grounds for everything that an elder does. My hope is that you will see that over the course of the next 2 weeks as we delve into these verses, as we look at Peter's exhortation to elders in this opening verse of chapter 5, and then his explanation of elders in verses 2 and 3, and then his expectation for elders in verse 4. That's going to be our extended outline for this section over the next 2 weeks. This morning, we're only going to consider the first of those 3 points. We won't get beyond his exhortation to the elders. And we'll approach his exhortation to the elders by way of the credentials, the command, and the context behind Peter's exhortation in these verses. Now, if you're alarmed, thinking that's the longest introduction ever, how is he going to finish on time? Don't worry. I've pretty much preached my whole sermon already. We're just going to, you know, tidy things up, clean it up a little bit, put things into little categories. I'm going to say some of the same things again, and then we'll be done, okay? First, then, are the credentials that Peter brings to bear upon his exhortation. It's easy to miss as you just read through the section, but here in chapter 5, Peter identifies himself again as the author of this letter. He's already done that, right? That's how he began the letter. He begins in chapter 1, verse 1, by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's his self-identification. There is no doubt that Peter is commissioned by Christ himself to lead and instruct the church. He's an apostle. You know, you read the book of Acts, and you see very clearly how Peter stands out as a leader in the first century church, the earliest version of the church. He seems to preside, for example, over that first church council in Acts chapter 15. You remember there's a dispute about how are the Gentiles and the Jews supposed to relate to one another and what do they do with the law and the practices of the Jews. And as they wrestle through that thing as a church, it is Peter who seems to preside over everything and who brings the conclusion. In Galatians chapter 2, you might remember, Paul talks about Peter along with James and John as the pillars of the church. And it was to Peter that Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. Yeah? So if there was anyone who could pack the punch of apostolic authority into his instructions, it would be Peter. He could say to the elders, I give this instruction and remember, I am an apostle. But that's not what he does. All right? Instead, he gives three descriptions of himself that seem to be largely shaped by his experience that morning by the Sea of Galilee. I want you to notice how he begins by calling himself a fellow elder. Right? He doesn't place himself on any kind of special pedestal above other elders. Certainly not a pope, by the way. Just leave that there for you to do with whatever you want to. Right? He's just a fellow elder. Like them. He's nothing more than an elder over God's flock. And Jesus had given him an instruction, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep. And so that is what he does. It's who he is. He's a shepherd of God's sheep. There's a beautiful humility to his description. And then there's an endearing transparency in his second description of himself. Not only is he a fellow elder, but he says a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I think anyone who reads those words and who are familiar with the events portrayed in the Gospels would immediately be reminded of that moment in Jesus' life where he experienced his greatest sufferings. In that moment, Peter ran off. How can he call himself a witness if he runs away, right? Now, I guess it would help if I clarify at this point that the word witness, the Greek word for witness, has multiple meanings. One meaning is the way that we tend to think about the English word witness. You know, we tend to think about someone, a witness. A witness is someone who observes, who sees something, right? And the Greek word can have that same meaning, but it doesn't necessarily have to have that meaning. It could also just mean someone who testifies to events, whether he's seen those events or not. You're just testifying to something. You're just a witness. In the Bible, as in everywhere else, typically you testify to something you witnessed, right? You observe things and then you testify to them. That's how it normally works. And I think that's what's going on here as well. Like I said, you know, by the Sunday morning, Peter is back because he's there when those ladies come to tell them that the tomb was empty. So yes, he ran away, but I suspect he turned around pretty quickly and came back. I don't think he came all the way back to the inner circle. He's not there, for example, on the cross where Jesus speaks. He speaks to John, right? I suspect partly that might be because Peter's not there, but I, you know, that's my speculation, I get that. But I would be shocked if Peter wasn't there, somewhere in the crowd, standing back, watching as his Savior bled and died for him. I think he was there. So when he says he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ, I think what he's doing is the same thing that John does in 1 John chapter 1. You know, John begins his first epistle saying, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. There's a first-hand testimony here. That's the point, right? What we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify. Right? Testify is the same word witness that Peter says. We have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. I think that's Peter's point here. He speaks as a witness. He doesn't just speak as someone to whom something was passed down. You know, you read Hebrews chapter 2, and the author of Hebrews speaks about how those who had received from the Lord passed down to them the things they heard. That's not Peter. Peter didn't receive information about Jesus. He received information from Jesus. He was there. He saw. He heard. He touched. But then it's important to remember that that Greek word for witness can have a third meaning, right? The Greek word for witness is the word martyr, right? Martus. It's where we get our English word martyr. Peter not only testified about Jesus' sufferings, but he joined in Jesus' sufferings. He participated in the sufferings, just as Jesus had told him that morning in John 21. He told him, when you are older, you will be led away. Right? It's an allusion to his own sufferings for the sake of the gospel that would come. Peter was under no illusion. He understood exactly what the cost would be for his own shepherding care of God's flock, that he would ultimately have to lay down his own life. And yet he continues faithfully with the charge that Jesus had entrusted to him. You know why? I think in part the answer is simple enough, right? If Jesus is willing to lay down his life for me, why on earth would I not be willing in turn to lay down my life for him as well, right? That's only obvious. Of course I would. But there's a more significant motivation for Peter and his willingness to embrace suffering for the sake of Jesus, at the cost of his own life even. Because you see, Peter didn't just witness the sufferings of Jesus. He also witnessed the glories that followed. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the veil of Jesus' glory was pulled back for just an instant. He saw beyond the humble Jesus he had known. He saw the resurrected Christ, and not only did he see the resurrected Jesus, but he was there when the resurrected Jesus ascended into heaven in glory, carried on the clouds. He was there when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, and thousands of people responded in faith to the first proclamation of the gospel message. But more important than any of that were the words that Jesus himself had spoken to the disciples in the upper room. Jesus had said, "Do not be troubled. I am going to prepare a place for you. And I will come again to receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." You see, the thing is, Peter doesn't just describe himself as a witness of the past glories of Jesus, but he describes himself as a partaker of the future glories of Jesus. He is looking here, as he has done so many times throughout this letter, to the future glories that will be ours when Jesus comes back one day. And actually, the Christian Standard Bible, I think, does a better job here of rendering what it says in the Greek when it talks about the glories that are about to be revealed. It seems to me that there is a sense of imminence to the words of Peter here in the Greek. Jesus could come back at any moment. Elders are supposed to run hard, give everything in their pursuit of faithful shepherding. They're supposed to accept the sufferings of Christ joyfully, because Jesus is going to come back at any moment. And when he does, we will join him in glory. It is this expectation, the expectation of sharing at absolutely any moment now in the glories of Jesus when he returns. It is that expectation that drives the heart of every true pastor. We will partake in the glories to come. We'll see more about that next week. Peter is going to return to that theme. For now, we need to move on to our second point as we consider the actual command that Peter gives here. And I use the word command because the instruction that Peter gives is in the imperative case, right? So it's an imperative verb. It's an instruction, and command is a C, like credentials and command and context, right? But actually, it's, I think, important to note that Peter softens the edge of this command that he brings here, right? He doesn't strip any of the authority out of what he says. This isn't a suggestion. It is definitely a command, but he really tones down the intensity with which he brings this command. There's a measure of gentleness. Again, I'm probably going to say more about this next week, but the manner in which Peter goes about bringing this command to the elders models for us something of the gentleness that should typify the actions of elders in general. We're supposed to lead with gentleness. And this is a letter that is jam-packed with imperative verbs, right? The commands come fast and furious in this letter. If I'm not mistaken, I think there are more commands per verse in 1 Peter than any other New Testament book, right? So this is a letter full of instruction. But here in his directive to the elders, he says, I exhort you to shepherd, right? He softens the edge. He uses that word, parakaleo, a word that speaks to encouragement, exhortation, urging, appeal almost. It's almost as if he frames this command as an appeal to them. When it comes to the actual command itself, the content of the command, it doesn't give a whole lot of details, right? It's going to Peter will painfully develop exactly how elders are supposed to go about fulfilling this command, right? What should be our demeanor? What is the way in which we should do it? But as for the actual command itself, all he says is shepherd the flock. I guess that's the benefit of a good analogy, right? It does all the work for you. It's not hard to see how the job of a shepherd relates to the job of being a pastor. He doesn't have to say a whole lot. In fact, you know, I use the word pastor, but if you know this, pastor and shepherd is the same word, right? Pastor is just the noun form of the verb shepherd. And this is probably as good a place as any to say that the New Testament uses three different words to speak about church leaders, right? The New Testament uses three words for church leaders. The first of those words is the one that comes first here. It's the word elder, right? I'm sure you can guess what the word elder emphasizes, right? It emphasizes age, something of the, you know, stately position. I don't really like the idea of status or esteem because it can be misleading, but there is nevertheless a certain measure of respect due to the position that an elder holds, and that is emphasized by the word elder. Elders are usually older, right? They don't have to be older, but says the young guy, but they are usually older. And in our society, for the most part still, certainly for most of human history, this was true, older people were genuinely respected, revered, right? Why? Because again, not always, but usually, older people have more wisdom. They're worth listening to. And there's something of that that gets emphasized in this description of the leaders in the church as elders. And the second word, you know, is the word pastor, like we saw, or shepherd. You know, that's the word that we've also already seen here in verse 1. And like I said, the unique contribution of the word pastor or shepherd is the word picture that it brings, the analogy that it brings, the way in which it helps us to envision who and what church leaders are supposed to be. Church leaders are supposed to be shepherds of God's flock. The third and last word is the word overseer. Overseer is not a word that we hear a lot. It's a word that actually also shows up here in this text. A word that we do sometimes hear in church history, you hear it a lot. Some denominations, you know, what used to be Church of England, South Africa, used to be CSAS, now REACH, right? REACH still uses this word in their denomination, overseer. It is bishop, right? Some of us are fancy, like Andre, he knows the bishop personally. But it's just a word that means overseer. The reason why I mention that to you is because here in our text, Peter uses all three terms. He uses the term elder. He uses the term overseer. And he uses the term shepherd. All of them, and he equates them to one another. But they're all the same thing. That's the point I'm trying to emphasize here, right? Pastor, elder, bishop, it doesn't matter. It's all the same thing. There are no tiers of importance, no tiers of authority. You don't have a pastor, a senior pastor, and elders. Right? You don't have a bishop and elder boards underneath. That's entirely foreign to the way that the Bible speaks about church leadership. There's only one shepherd who rises above the other, right? Jesus, the chief shepherd. He stands above all the other shepherds and him alone. Again, more next week. For our third and final point this morning, I want us to see the context into which this exhortation is given. Like, we've seen the credentials that Peter brings to bear upon his exhortation. We've seen the tone and the content of the command itself, right? The elders are to shepherd the flock. But now, in verse 2, I want you to see how the flock is described. Peter says there in the beginning of verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. It is so easy for a pastor to make the shepherding job all about himself. You never want an elder or a pastor who seems consumed with building his own little kingdom. We have to be the biggest church in town. Right? Guys who are consumed with their own glory are scary. I totally understand. I want to give a bit of a caveat here. I totally understand how it is that the average church member will speak about a church as my church. Like, I get it. You know, when I hear people talking about Redeemer Fellowship as my church, it actually encourages my heart. It makes me thankful because it shows that you have a certain level of commitment to this body. It's my church, right? Committed to it. Bought in. It's good. But when a pastor speaks about my church, ooh, that makes me nervous. Because that line between being invested and being confused about ownership of the church, ooh, that line is thin. And the thing is, right, it's dangerously easy for all of us to kind of do the same thing without even thinking about it. I don't know how many people I've heard speak about Vaynance Church. I get it. I understand, you know. I prefer, though, if we spoke about JBBC or Jeffreys Bay Bible Church. If you can't remember Jeffreys Bay Bible Church, not a hard name to remember, but if you can't remember it, maybe speak about the church where Vaynant is the pastor rather than Vaynant's church, you know? And, you know, some people might now be thinking, it's like you're splitting hairs. Seriously? Okay. But in Matthew 16, Jesus says, I will build my church. And I really think that we'd be well served. We would serve ourselves well if we deliberately use language that continually reminds us of the fact that the church universal and Redeemer Fellowship in specific, as much as it is our church, it is Christ's church. This church belongs to Him. He is the one who builds it. And Peter is specifically addressing elders in this section. I think the main point that we need to get in that little description, the flock of God, the main point is that elders need to remember their place, right? This is not my flock. This is God's flock. Yeah, I get it. Acts 20, verse 28 says that elders are appointed over the church by the Holy Spirit himself. I'm not denying that. But let us remember the place of an elder is what God has assigned to him for his purposes in his church. I cannot afford to begin thinking about the people at Redeemer Fellowship in terms of my pastoral ministry, right? When I begin thinking about people in this church in terms of how you relate to me, then we're all in trouble. And elders must think about church members in terms of how they relate to God. And I want to take a moment just here to bring this passage to bear upon all of you. And obviously, you want to listen, you should if you don't, you should want to listen to sermons about eldership, right? It's good for a congregation to listen to sermons about directives that the Bible gives to elders because it shows you what kind of elders to look for, right? You know, Maris and I obviously model elders, kidding, but you might have to leave PE at some point, go somewhere else, right, and find another church. And so then when you get there, you need to know what kind of elders to look for. So it's good to listen to sermons on this topic. It's also very good to know what kind of elders to avoid. I won't take it personally if after the next two sermons people leave. Well, I will take it personally, but I will also take stock. Okay, but it's good for you to listen to sermons about instructions for elders. And there's a second reason why it's important, because I think it will give you a sense of the severity of the burden, just the weight of 1 Peter 5 that is going to settle on our shoulders. Have a sense of that weight so that you can faithfully come alongside us and help us to carry that burden. And the best way by far that you can do that is to faithfully pray for us. Okay? In these verses, you're going to receive a model, a roadmap, very specific things that you can pray for us so that we would be faithful shepherds in the sight of God and so that we can do our job better to shepherd you guys. But I understand, you know, it's very easy to sit in a sermon like this. You know, I've been not an elder and listened to sermons on eldership, and it's easy to somehow feel disconnected from a passage like this. And so what I want to do as we conclude is I actually want to use a thought that will lead into the introduction for next week, but that will hopefully bring it to bear upon your hearts a little bit. The exhortation to shepherd the flock of God is not just a reminder to elders. It is that. But it is also a wonderful reassurance to the whole congregation. You are the flock of God. When Peter was at his absolute lowest, when he had lost all sense of direction, as Rudolf can correct me, but my understanding is that sheep have a tendency to do that, actually. They are not great at keeping direction. And so as Peter loses his sense of direction, before he can stray too far away from the truth and from faithfulness, Jesus goes and seeks him out. Again, in the Rudolf vernacular, gets his fancy torchlight and gets in the bucky and goes and finds the sheep in the middle of the night, right? That's what Jesus does here. He goes and he finds Peter. Because even more fundamental than Peter's identity as a shepherd over God's flock, even more fundamental than that is Peter's identity as a sheep in God's flock. And listen, if you're not in the sheepfold of God, if you're grazing in the pastures of worldly pleasures, then know that you are exposing your soul to all kinds of mortal danger. You stand exposed and defenseless out there in the cold. And ultimately, more dangerous than any wolf will be God himself. Jesus speaks of a coming day when he will divide his sheep from the goats. There is a day coming when people will want to enter into the sheepfold of God and they will find that the way has been barred, that it is too late to enter. So if you are not part of his flock, Understand that it is not too late. Today is still the day of salvation. You can still heed his call today. Tomorrow, who knows? Tomorrow the way might be shut. But if you respond to his call and come to him today, he will not cast you out. Jesus is the faithful shepherd who has promised that he will not lose any of the sheep who come to him for provision and for protection. And if you are saved, if you're sitting here this morning and you are one of his sheep, then be reassured that you are safe. Your safety is unquestioned. You can rest in the knowledge that no one is able to snatch you out of the hand of your shepherd, because you are part of the flock of God. That your earthly under shepherds, whom Christ has appointed over you, I'm sorry to say, will make mistakes. We will disappoint you. We will sometimes even neglect you, but not Jesus. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Let's pray. Father, I praise you for the wonderful, faithful shepherding care that we have received in your Son. Thank you that we can be safe in him. I'm also very aware of the weighty burden that a passage like this brings to those who are appointed as elders in your church. And I pray for us that you would supernaturally enable and strengthen us, Father. Help us not just to receive these instructions, but to humbly conform our lives to them. I praise you for your Spirit that enables us, that leads and guides us, and that though we are shepherds, we are also sheep, and you are faithful to accomplish the work you've begun in us. We praise you for your goodness. Amen.